Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and today we are speaking with an elite group of people. Seriously, it took almost a month of hard and arduous work for me to get these people to come together at this time and this space. These are serious and busy people, and I've told them that I will triple their normal pay for doing this. I've decided I'm going to quadruple it. You're welcome. You are welcome. So everyone who's here is getting quadruple pay for doing this, so you know it's going to be good. It's going to be real good. So everyone, thank you so much for being here. It actually really was difficult to get everyone together, but I really wanted this group of people to come together. So on the podcast today, we have Charmaine Shavala-Smith, Catherine Goheen, and Matt Frizzell. And I'd like for them to introduce themselves to you. So let's do in that order, Charmaine, Kat, and Matt.
Good morning. This is Charmaine, and I presently live in the Independence area, and Tony and I work for the seminary and for the church and get to travel around and talk about scripture and theology and good stuff like that.
Good morning. My name is Kat. I grew up in the Independence area and moved to the west coast of Canada when I was a young adult. So I have both of these experiences, diaspora and the center place, as it were. I've done a couple of degrees in seminary, both relating to scripture, and I'm a musician. That's one of the main things I do, and I've been a minister in the church for about 30 years. That's me.
Hey, everybody. This is Matt. What do people want to know? I guess my favorite color is midnight blue. I've been Community of Christ my whole life, but my mom's side of the family was Christian Reformed, and then I went to a United Methodist Seminary, then I went to United Church of Christ Seminary, and I went to Catholic school, so I consider myself well-rounded.
Well, especially that midnight blue part. Well done. Thank you. That's really good to know. And Matt, I listened that whole time, but the only thing I can remember is that your favorite color is midnight blue, so there you go.
Well, I'm showing everybody the color. I hope you like it.
I do. I can't see it, but I really enjoy it. Thank you, everyone. Thanks again for being here, all three of you. So Matt has this talent for putting some things on Facebook that really ruffle people's feathers. And there are a couple things that he posted that ruffled even more feathers than usual. And so we decided that it might be a really good thing just for us to talk about. So what we're actually going to be talking about is a post of Matt's that he made, I don't know, a couple months ago or so. I'm going to read the post, and then I'm going to ask the panel to respond to that post. So here it is. The title of it is Taking Biblical Scripture Out of Its Historical, Theological, and Political Context. The fact is that none of us know life in first century Rome, nor do we know life in Babylonian exile. Most white Americans know no equivalent. We've never been conquered nor lived under another occupying authority. That makes nearly the entire Bible out of context for us and easily misinterpreted. Moreover, very few Christians know anything about Torah, rabbinic traditions, and the oral law. Filling these gaps in with cultural, quote-unquote, common sense not only changes meaning, it often means the Bible says its opposite. So I'm going to go ahead and put that on the website too for you listeners, just so you can have a little look-see at it if you'd like to read it on your own, because that's just a lot to take in. So first of all, I'm going to open up to the panel, and anyone can speak if they would like to. Do we agree with this statement or disagree? Are there parts we like and parts we don't like?
Well, since I wrote it, I'm going to let others answer first and kick the tires on this one.
Well, I will jump in. I mean, I think it's a statement that describes, a reality that we face pretty consistently, of the Bible being very important in a culture, but most people not having the tools to, or the background to really understand where it is and where it came from and what it means. And therefore, there's a lot of room for abuse, and there has been lots of that. So I think my basic response to this statement that Matt made is that, you know, I think it's pretty accurate, but it may set things up for there to be only a couple of ways of responding to the issue. And that's something I'd like to build on a little later in the discussion, but just at this point, just pass it on to Kat and then Matt to explore the statement itself.
I can say that this statement is definitely close to my heart. After having worked out in the real world for a dozen years or so, I realized that I was having big conflicts in my ministry between what I grew up with in our church and then moving to the West Coast, where there's a lot more deconstruction, a lot less accepting of anything as literal, and a lot of downplaying of its importance, the importance of Scripture. And I found my heart very challenged by this. And it kind of drove me to seminary, which sounds negative, but it was quite a positive move, simply because my gut and my heart would tell me that the loud voices, the voices for literalism, and the voices for throwing out the baby with the bathwater were both wrong. They just didn't seem right. And yet, I didn't have the language. I didn't have the tools to respond to it. And I found so much richness in getting into the Scripture with people who are passionate about it and have living ministries of their own, and yet don't feel pushed around by these currents and are able to find reasonable voices, which is exactly what I hope we are for you today, all of you out there, reasonable voices.
So obviously these are people that are not on social media that listen to your podcast.
Ouch!
I'm just kidding. Of course, this came from social media, right? So yeah, I really appreciate what both Charmaine and Kat said. I think, and I'm really interested to dig deep into this because there's a lot of words here, and I think they're without being able to look at them, it's maybe a statement that's easier to read than to hear. So, and that's totally understandable. So anyway, I just hope people on our podcast, including you, Carla, you know, poke around a bit. I think a couple of things that just lay a groundwork is, and I'll defer to Kat and Charmaine a little bit, who know this better than I do in some cases, that one of the first things you learn in seminary when you read the Bible is that the Old Testament is what they call a post-exilic text. So you learn that immediately this wasn't a kind of set of books that were kind of made in a committee and then went to a publisher and were edited several times and then end up in the final form. What they were is our best guess is that they were written actually after the fact of God's judgment, and Israel had already been driven into, Kat used the word diaspora. And so that's the context. And so I remember the first time I was, as I started thinking about what even was happening in the Iraq war several years ago, I started thinking about the Bible emerged in from kind of this type of experience, except it wasn't the American experience that went into Iraq. It was from the Iraqis' point of view. That's where the Bible was written from, is from a people who had were in the process and had been occupied. They had been taken over. And that's the area in which they start talking about who God is, what the law means, and what's required of them. And I thought that was absolutely fascinating because it changed the entire context of how I read and understood the Old Testament. And of course, and just to make a quick parallel, you know, when we think about the New Testament and what was happening around Jesus's time and why he fled to Egypt and came back and who crucified him, Pilate or the crowd, all these questions are being asked because, again, they were in a setting of occupation. Rome was the authority that reigned over first century Palestine and the whole area that Jesus was ministering. And this kind of political context is really lost When we read the Bible from either a devotional point of view, meaning it, what about me and God, and that's the limits of our understanding of our reading. You know, what is God talking to me about? What am I discovering here in terms of religious truths that God is and the Holy Spirit are speaking to me? Sometimes we read the Bible, in, especially in the U.S., in a completely depoliticized context when it was actually in the exact opposite. And so that revolutionized the way I think I started reading Scripture and brought it to life, particularly Jesus' teachings, in a radical new way.
There are a couple things you've said there that evoke things for me. The first is, when Matt, when you mention about when it was written down and how they're post-exilic texts, and I absolutely agree. And I want to once again raise and cherish that idea of the oral tradition. And I know that you're not downplaying that, but just to remember, because it took me a good solid 5 years of seminary before I really, in my Western heart, really, really privileged oral tradition right next to written tradition, that I could see that facts were more than what's captured on, you know, paper or a screen and passed down, but the truth goes deeper. And it really wasn't till I was sitting in a rabbinics class, I gotta say, wasn't until we were getting into Midrash and Tosefta and all that oral tradition and the love around that, that it struck home to me, that it really made sense. So I just want to make sure that everybody out there is seeing, we're not saying that if it wasn't written down, it wasn't important. And also, the second thing that's evoked for me is the New Testament. I was shocked to realize the letters of Paul were written down before the Gospels, that they were like the first writings. I was like, really? It felt like a conspiracy that I never knew that, because the privilege, I mean, even from being placed first right there in the canon, you know, the way we chose to sew them together with, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's like, oh, okay. But it's interesting because, of course, the Gospels with that synoptic witness, you know, seeing Jesus, but they were written down so long after. And once again, it was trauma. It was the destruction of the temple. It was trauma that triggered that. And it's like, wow, what does that say? I mean, to me, and I'm just going to throw this out there and then stop, all of this, because I believe that Scripture is divine, but it's also touched all over by humans, covered in fingerprints. I just believe there's this divine essence in Scripture that we can get into that's like a diamond. But the setting of it, whatever, however you want to put that diamond into a ring, the setting is very much informed by what's going on. Like, what's going on at the time? What am I reacting to as a writer? And that there's always that context. And that's the part, you're right, that we get into the political stuff. We get our hands dirty. Get into the political stuff. Get into the historical context. Eat the food. I don't know. I'll leave it there.
I really appreciate where both of you are going on this. And, you know, Kat, you went exactly to some of the things that I was concerned about with the statement, is that in some ways it describes what happens in our culture, is that because people don't have the background, the tools, the accessibility, even the knowledge that there is tools and they can have access to the historical context or an understanding of where these scriptures have come from, that because there isn't that, it's easy in our more rational society to just say, psh, we don't need it. It's an old book. It's archaic. It has nothing to say to us. So on the one hand, the tendency to say, oh, you know, that's messy. We don't really want to deal with the scriptures because, you know, they can be misunderstood. They've been misused. And then on the other hand, we do have this tendency to say, well, I'm just going to read it, and this is what God said, and this is what we should do. And I think that neither of those approaches really value what Scripture can bring to us. And I'm really appreciative of both of you talking about these times of trauma that in some ways birthed many of the books that we find both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And so I think my tendency is to kind of flip this upside down and to say, so how do we, instead of either, you know, reading it off the page and assuming this is God's word and we must do exactly what it says in our time and place, or tossing it out, how is it that we help people to understand what it is, but not just in a rational way, but being true to their story? So I think that one of the things, you know, this is kind of coming at it from a pastoral way, instead of saying, you know, what do we do about scripture, is like more about what is it that we can do with scripture. And so, you know, I was thinking about which of these stories is needed and essential today. And, you know, I think of the story of the Exodus, the story of Moses and the motley crew who are trying to learn how to trust God, trying even as the miracles fade, their doubts and uncertainties rising. And it's like, who of us can't relate to that, to this sense that, oh yeah, for a minute there, I thought I understood. I thought I knew that God was real and there for me. But now, I don't know. I'm still struggling. I still have problems. These are the stories that reach across time to our deepest experiences. I'm thinking about, I'm appreciative of Matt talking about the exile, you know, the time in which many of the people of means and of education from Palestine, the Jewish leaders, well, they wouldn't be called Jews yet, they would have been called Israelites, but the Israelite leaders and the people with means, the landowners, being taken right out of their world, completely separated from the place where they worshiped and the land that they felt they had been promised by God, and taken away into another country where they had to question, where is God? What about the promises that were made? Mm-hmm. And this is a story that really touches at the deepest places of people in trauma today. I think of people who are caught in an abusive marriage, where the promise has been broken, and there is a sense of where is God in this? What is safe? Will I ever have a place of peace again, where I know my worth? You know, ask someone who has so many people in our culture where the system has taken away the promise of, you know, the promises that are part of the national identity, those have been violated and taken away for many people, people of color who can't trust that their dreams will materialize because of a system that is intent on providing power for those who have power already. So I think these deepest senses of in everybody's lives at some point or another, those moments of feeling exiled, those times when life is not at all what we thought it was going to be, and how God was going to figure into it isn't working at all. So that's the place I would like to go with it. Is like, what's the potential? What are the ways we can use both the Old Testament and New Testament to help people see their own struggles, their own situations with God being reflected, and finding the hope or finding that message of hang on. So that's kind of where I would go with it. You know, yes, the teaching people how to access the historical context, what is happening in the writer's situation, what are their own circumstances, that's really crucial. But sometimes we don't have those opportunities to do it. And so it doesn't mean we can't use the scripture in ways that help people relate to God through it.
Well, I really appreciate the conversation so far. I knew it would take off. So I actually want to go in that same direction, Charmaine, where you just ended, about how we can use the scripture to see our own struggle. But within that, I was also thinking about, like, where do we read scripture from? And can we trust that? And let me be a little bit more specific. This is also from Matt. He said, have we ever asked ourselves whether we'd understand the parable of the sower better if we were a farmer? Or do I read the story of the hemorrhaging woman differently if I were a woman? Or when we read Paul talking about being a slave because of Christ, do we take it literally? Why not? So this whole question is going to be a big old jumbled mess, but I have a feeling you three can work your way through it. So using Charmaine's question is, how can we see our own struggles through the New and Old Testament? My question that I want to add on is, can we trust those feelings? Can we trust those struggles that is pointing us back to the New and Old Testament? And let's take a deeper look at where we read scripture from and why that makes a difference. Was that jumbled enough for you, or do you have some ideas of where we want to go?
Well, you said, Carl, I'd like to get at the beginning of what you said, because the statement that I make is full of, my mind keeps going to all these examples that we're not talking about, and we probably couldn't because it would take too long. Examples where the way we read common sense one way and the Bible in its context might be saying actually something different. A very general example of that is when we read things spiritually, but there's a good chance that the writers, and I say good chance just to be polite and open, but there's a really strong reality at work that the writers of a certain passage that we read to be liberative in a kind of a spiritual way, they mean actually in a very concrete way. Like, the world is going to change. God is going to make that happen. And Jesus is going to be the one who brings that reality, as opposed to just saying, well, if I have this religious conviction in this right faith, then maybe favor will come upon me because God has identified me out in this mass of people. And so that gets at the second part of what I wanted to say, meaning even though many of us, and I'm going to completely own, I'm a white middle class guy who that's my world that I can't escape. I can't wake up one day and be someplace else or somewhere else and have be shaped by a different world. And in my world, despite everything that's happened to the middle class in the U.S. in my lifetime, which I could spend time talking about, but there's a real change going on in our economy, despite the fact that people in the middle class who are privileged are having to work harder and earn less, and that's all economically very verifiable, I still live in a free country in many ways, and I still live in a privileged edge of it. I still have life good. And so I think to myself, how can I then relate to this, to these stories that were really written from another point of view? Well, I want to say, make this point without spiritualizing it too much, because it's good to spiritualize it, but I think it's important not to make it abstract and make it concrete. Even though many of us live in a world where it is freer than it used to be, we don't have, many of us don't have the centurions demanding more taxes than we're willing, than we really should pay. We don't have people like Zacchaeus coming around and gouging us for more than really what we're due. And though there may be examples of that in many different cases of both those, many of us don't live in that place, but many of us do live in a place where we feel like the world's against us. We feel like we have experiences in life where we've done everything right and all the wrong things have happened. We live in a world where still, no matter how great technology is and science is and how well or poorly institutions and government work, people end up feeling screwed. They feel as if bad things happen to them for no good reason, despite how hard they work. And that's exactly the kind of environment that I'm trying to get at, that the Old and the New Testament talk to. Actually, it's in those situations that God becomes most real, that the revelation of God becomes most needed and apparent, and we become most dependent on it, is when we're in those dark times of life, when we've followed the rules and we've done all the right things, or at least we think we have, and we believe we've made God happy, we've entered into our bargain with God, and things are going the way they're supposed to, and then all of a sudden they stop. It's in those moments that we start to begin to ask ourselves, is God faithful? And the Bible keeps answering the same way. Yes, God is faithful. Not only when those experiences are emotional and personal and spiritual, but even when they're political and social and concrete, that is exactly where we find God speaking. And I guess that's my response to why this whole concept is important to me, because to draw my comments to a close, at least at this point, when you first realize that the scripture is important and you start getting into it, and then you have all these overeducated scholarly people who have been to seminary and I still have debt from it, and the only way they can feel like they're, and this is riddled with all sorts of humor and sarcasm, everybody can see my face, right? That's what that's going on. Anyway, my point is that when you hear this from, you know, religious leaders or overly educated folks, the first feeling is that the text has been ripped from your hand. It's like, oh, I really can't understand this book at all. There's no way I can understand it unless I read. I can only understand this sentence in Luke if I understand these 7 pages of commentary, which is some truth. There's truth to that. But at the same time, it strikes us as like we've lost the text. It's been ripped from us and we can't read it anymore because there's no way we can know enough. But the second step in that after that first kind of realization that the Bible is, scripture isn't always just the way we read it. Once we realize that there is a context there and what we were looking for is in there, what we were trying to find is in the text, I think it actually liberates us to find a more radical God, a more present God, a more living reality, a more powerful spirit, a more exciting vision, a more community-based demand yet hope than we probably even thought we were going to find to begin with. In other words, on the other side of this realization that we have to be conscious of the way we read scripture and conscious of the way it was written, I have found that once I put it back in context, the God was even more amazing than I was taught.
And I think that that's a huge piece about the spiritual journey, the religious journey of people, is to start to separate out what it is we thought God's job was, which in our culture is often, we often think God's job is to make us happy and prosperous. And it's often not until those times of struggle and deep questioning that we're open to let God be who God is. And scriptures remind us of that, perhaps better than many other things, that what it is that God is concerned about is way, way bigger and more beautiful than whether or not we feel good every Sunday, you know, or that we are being good little Christians by doing the things we're supposed to do, and then God will bless us with, you know, prosperity and peace and ease. When we are able to start separating out those culturally formed expectations of God's job and let God be God, then we find this other level and depth of living and of God and of interaction with God and others, that we couldn't have seen before. And, you know, And for me, that's one of the great gifts that Scripture brings, is those kinds of reminders when everything else is falling apart.
I'm thinking about Charmaine's first question, like how do we present this? How do we present Scripture? How do we help other people engage with it? Which is a nice starting point to leading into all of this, because I can't get past it. I want Scripture, just like sermons, to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And too often,
yes.
Yeah, too often Scripture afflicts the afflicted and it comforts the comfortable because we go with our reactions to it. Depending on our theology, who we see God as, is God out to punish me? Guess what? Scripture will probably also punish you. Oof. So what I do, my whole mission with Scripture, for myself and for others in teaching, is to make Scripture strange, to really make it strange, to try to sensitize myself or continually remind myself that all of that worldview, seeing everything as sacred, seeing the land as the most important thing, as my birthright, my patrimony, that we're not so flexible, we're not so fluid, we don't move around. These things are almost impossible to get my Western scientific method head around. And I know that. But reading the Hebrew, I mean, I remember that Joseph Smith Jr. read Hebrew. He studied Hebrew. Reading the Hebrew, reading it out loud, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Like keeping the rhythm and the cadence of that, recognizing how few words there are in Hebrew. And so each word you squeeze meanings out of, 6 or 7 meanings of these verbs, and there are no vowels there. You have to know where they are. I mean, it's amazing. It's art. And it doesn't mean it doesn't have value. It means that you have to live with it. You have to live with it and use your creativity and use your belief and your heart to see a way through it. So I try to make it strange, and then I try to make it familiar. And all I can think is that coming to Scripture is just done with humility and is done with hands open, not hands closed. Hands open to hold these stories. And as Charmaine said, sitting with the stories in my open hand and letting them speak to my heart, letting them be what they are. And then when those feelings arise for me, if it's feelings of shame or feelings of being judged or feelings of confidence, on the other hand, that's when I take a little step back and look at it. Now, I know I can do this because I'm trained in it, but that is what I also try to share. Then I step back and take a look at it and say, okay, I'm going to sit with Scripture next to me. What is it that's raising my alarm bells? Are things being said about women that probably come from a specific context? Or on the other side, is this something that my heart is not clean in? Is this something that I need to be convicted of a little bit? Because I can sit with those uncomfortable feelings, but I just want to do it for the right reasons. That's it.
Can either of you guys think of an example of a text that once you discovered it or rediscovered it in its historical or theological or political context, how it kind of turned upside down for you or read it in a way that you never had read it before? I remember those moments when I was studying and learning, but sometimes I forget the stories, and both of you guys are a little more closer to the text in that study. Can you think of an example?
One that comes to mind for me, and it's a mixed one. It's not one that is a very clean delineation, but it's in 1 Corinthians, I believe. And it's one of the ones about the talking, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. I could be wrong. But it's about women having their heads covered in worship. And so I'd only ever heard that in a diminishing way, you know, that this is something that women must do. And it's still practiced in a number of traditions today. And the idea that somehow women, you know, needed this as protection or to show respect to God, or you know, that if you didn't, you weren't, you, well, at least in some of those denominations, you're not properly prepared to worship God. So that's how I'd seen it used. And so then when you go into the text and you start really understanding what's happening, it looks, Corinth is just, is a mess. Culturally, religiously, this is a really tough place for Christians to make that switch from the Roman culture into this other way of being that Paul, who is a Jew, is trying to teach them. And it's not easy. This is not seamless at all. And so they're having conflicts within amongst themselves, you know, though we know that never happens in congregations today. But, you know, in this time, that's what's happening. And some women have their hair down, and others are comported properly for the culture. And so there's arguing happening. And so once you start really looking into the passage, you begin to understand Paul's concern that this budding tiny little congregation of followers of Christ might be confused with some of the mystery religions that are part of Roman culture, that have questionable sexual practices sometimes as part of their worship, and women having their hair down might cause people to be suspicious that's what this new Christian movement is about. And then when you really start reading what's there, you realize that Paul is saying that women are praying and prophesying as part of the worship service. And it's like, oh, how did people who are saying women must always have their heads covered miss that part, that women were in leadership roles in worship in Corinth? So that's a place where instead of what was typically used as women needing to be, you know, submissive and quiet and have their head covered with, you know, this rule of them having to follow this rule, to, oh my gosh, what's really happening in this church as it's starting? And Paul has no problem with women praying and prophesying. He expects that's going to be part of what worship is. So I don't know if that fits your description of what you were looking for or not, but that's the one that comes to mind.
Oh, it does. It does. And it's a good example of one in which the way you read it can flip it upside down. And that's exactly the kind of reading that I'm talking about. We're putting it in context. And again, you put it in a social context. So it wasn't just a spiritualist reading. It was and I use spiritualist to say abstract and personal. Those are important, but sometimes we read the Bible only that way. Mm-hmm. And to realize that Paul is talking about a context and it's something, as I love what Kat said, that she, Paul, in terms of scripture needing to be strange, there's something strange going on in that passage, and you can miss it if you just use it to reinforce the patriarchy or the submission of women that's assumed. If you read it the way you did, it actually flips that message upside down, because it becomes a way of reading the context differently that you're in. And that's what I really like about it. Kat, did you have an example? I don't want to put you on the spot, but I also didn't want to overstep my comments.
Oh, Matt, you love to put me on the spot. Come on. Come on, Matt. But no. One that just recently speaks to me, you know, because things cycle around. It's not like there's a new thing, but it's just the spiral. Things keep coming around. And it was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there's something about it where always since being a kid, I've said, yeah, Jesus, you go get him. You point at the hypocrisy of the esteemed religious leaders passing by on the other side of the road. And there's this injured man, one of your countrymen, just lying there bleeding and broken. And just more recently, both through reflection, and there was a really good sermon, and just living with it for a little while since, remembering the religious context and remembering that the priest and the Levite, it's easy for me to see that they didn't pass by because they were too busy or too important or in too much of a hurry, which is, that's the common sense value that I always placed on the reading of it, but that they passed by, first off, because they probably assumed he was dead already, but because of this ritual purity, that if they stopped and did what maybe their hearts were telling them to do, if they followed their impulse as good people and religious leaders, that they would not be able to minister in the temple. They would have to go through ritual cleansing. And it could be that what brings this close to home for me, I don't have to deal with ritual purity as far as being able to minister, but that there are times in this more recent reading, I found myself sympathizing with them and understanding and still seeing what Jesus was calling them to be and what Jesus is calling me to be, which is not above any service, and that the needs of the one sometimes really do overwhelm the needs of the many. Yes, this minister would not be able to serve, would have to go through purification. That's a rationalization that flies. I mean, it works, but what Jesus is calling me to is a higher standard of availability and humility. So I don't know, just remembering or, you know, getting that deeper resonance of context, yeah, brings it home in a good way.
Yeah,
go ahead, Matt. Sorry, Matt.
No, I want to hear from you, Carla. You're more interesting than I am.
Oh, I only have to agree. Well, I did have one. One came to mind. When I was, you know, I was thinking about when Jesus called his disciples, right? And he's walking along the shore and he saw these fishermen. And, you know, like when you hear that story over and over and over again, you might just naturally assume that's how people call disciples. They just went out and like found some people and been like, hey, you want to follow me? Not knowing what it was actually like at the time. And then also thinking like, since you've heard it since you were a kid, maybe all of those men, Jesus included, are all educated the exact same way and have the exact same amount of education. How should I know that the disciples had way less education than Jesus, so on and so forth? So thinking that there's a difference in that amount of education, and that the disciples, knowing what I know now, the disciples were like dropouts, you know, like they were studying, they weren't studying anymore. They were in their father's boat and they were learning how to be fishermen, and they were not going to be learning how to be educated men. So, and Jesus calling those men, and it really helped me once I knew that to kind of see the disciples in the way they should be seen. They are not brilliant people. Like they say some really idiotic things sometimes in the Gospels. And I love the disciples because I am one of them, right? Like I say idiotic things all the time. So I can relate to them a lot better now that I know they're not like highly educated and they're not expected to know everything. They are just these guys who said yes. And I also can be someone who says yes, even though I don't know everything. So that was a really surprising move for me, knowing that Jesus called people who were, as Rob Bell puts it, the B team, the junior varsity, the not good enough.
Yeah. And I think a lot of us kind of identify with that. A couple of the examples that come to mind for me are ones that I'll confess to from an academic perspective. There's good controversy around them. In other words, there's a realization that there's not only one way to read these stories, but the way that some scholars have reinterpreted them have revolutionized the way they work. And I welcome Charmaine and Kat and Carla for you to chime in on these, because I think they've gotten some press, you know, in the last 20 years in particular. But so for instance, the Jesus's counsel around going the extra mile and turning the other cheek. For so many of us, we've read that story as, you know, how low can you go and just be as submissive as possible and always be willing to be selfless in the name of God, which of course has been really it's been a way to, how do we say this really just clearly, it's been a way to not only oppress women, but oppress anybody of low station. You know, it's like to be more godly is to be more submissive. And so that it's, and to, there is something selfless about the gospel that we're called to, but those have been used to justify oppressing and being brutal to people. And then you have our scholars telling us to reread them in a different way and talk through actually what happens when you, when in the power relationship with someone who is one, a person of higher station, characteristically has the social authority and, the, and it's a common practice to slap another person across the face as a kind of disdain and form of punishment and sign of power over someone, and how the one hand is supposed to use as opposed to the other due to religious law. And then when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, there is this sense that even though the person doesn't rise above their station or, you know, get up in the person's face and like have a fight like you might see in an American movie, he is saying to do something that actually causes that person to have to upset the social relationship. So if you turn the other cheek and hit somebody in a different way, with either through backhanding or using the other hand, you actually put the other person in a in an awkward social position that they're not supposed to be in. And so turning the other cheek is not only a form of submission, it's a form of resistance. And all of a sudden Jesus is saying, don't let people get away with that. Or that's one way to interpret it. And I think that's a very an example of how putting something in context and talking through the actual social practice of something Jesus is talking about in its detail in really changes the way we read it. I'd be interested in Charmaine and Kat for you to articulate that story better than me, because I imagine you can.
Oh, it's not a matter of better than. And what you're saying just now, I want to make sure I just get a point in before we close, which is when you say a better reading. And yes, thank you for bringing this up, because I've very much enjoyed that story as well. Say, oh, resistance. I like it when resistance is written right in there. It's not a soggy text. It's quite a beefy text. What I want to get in there, a better reading, is just to encourage all of our listeners, even our own hearts, to remember that even though we have this world where we can get multiple readings and multiple interpretations out of these texts that are so important, that to keep heart, to remember there may not be one perfect reading, but it doesn't mean that each reading has an equal weight. Not every reading has an equal weight, that there are better and worse readings. You know, who gets to decide that? We live in a world where things feel a little bit topsy-turvy at times. But just to say that that's where you can use your theology, you can bring your full creativity to bear, you can listen to your heart, listen to your gut, put it all together. There are better and worse readings. And that you find your interpretive principles that tell you, what am I looking for? What am I working for? That's going to determine how you read the texts and how much power they have. It's going to determine that. So simply to say, stay the course. When you hear someone say, even someone extremely smart, even someone who's on TV or a podcast, when you hear someone say, this is the meaning, that you have the full right to stand on your feet and push back, not to necessarily reject that reading, but to look at it, to sit with it, to look at it and see how it resonates. And this reading might push you into a deeper engagement with a text. It might push you into a more unique expression of your own reading of it. I hope you're hearing this. This is very close to my heart. There are better and worse readings, even if not one perfect one. That's it.
Right. And if I can jump in there, I think one of the things that is a danger on all sides of the use of scripture. I mean, on the one side, there's the danger of picking words off the page and saying, let's do this exactly literally. There's the dangers of, you know, imposing our own agenda onto a passage because we can. And preachers and ministers have for a very long time, you know, taken a passage. And so then the big question is, how do we truly understand what's trying to be said in scripture? And there can be the tendency to let scholarship be the final word as well. And I think scholarship is really important to really try to understand the author and their context in the historical situation. But sometimes that can be given too much weight as well. Mm-hmm. And anyone who's worked in biblical scholarship knows that it is always changing too. There is new understandings of social development that we have now of the first century that we didn't have 50 years, 20 years ago. So finding the one true reading of scripture, particularly when it is related to social and cultural situations in our own day, it's a tricky thing, and we need to realize we may never have the absolute true one. But I think this is an issue. This brings me to a point that I, as we've been thinking about this, want to make, and that is that too often Christians as a whole group tend to look at the Bible too much as a workbook or a blueprint for our lives, when its original intent is to give us glimpses, give us words, give us stories that help us understand who God is. The Gospels are to help us see who God is as represented in Jesus. Acts is to show us what the Spirit looks like when we open our lives to the new possibilities. The Old Testament, over and over and in so many precious ways, is trying to tell us about a people's experience with this God who has called them and who knows them and who wants to be with them. And so I think that's one of the ways sometimes about determining what's the right or the best interpretation is to say, what does this say about the nature of God? How I'm talking about this passage, how I'm interpreting it, whether with good, historical background and scholarship, or with the best things that you know to use. How am I using this scripture? Who's the God that I'm characterizing or describing as I'm using this passage? And is it consistent with what Christianity as a whole knows, what my tradition upholds most about this God as a loving God, as a forgiving God, as a God who has promised to be with us in this life and beyond? You know, is that's a good checking mechanism when we're in scripture, is to ask ourselves, is this consistent with a loving God?
Kat and Charmaine's point is really, I think if there's one really great takeaway from our podcast, I think the point that they're bringing out that really, I think, is the next step beyond this Facebook post that I made is the one that's really important. And I'm going to try to get at it in a different way, but it's how I've gotten to it. Maybe like some of our listeners, I grew up in a world where there was a traditional reading of the Bible. It was primarily the Bible in this case. You heard me say at the beginning that one side of my family was Christian Reformed, and RCA, Reformed Church of America. And they were Calvinists, who had a very high view of Scripture, a very sovereign view of God, and a very authoritarian reading of Scripture. And to me, of Christ, at the time, RLDSism, had its own kind of approach to Scripture that was in some ways similar, in some ways different. It kind of depended on who was preaching and what the personality and learning style of the priesthood member was. But there was this traditional approach there was kind of a common consensus on, and that is taking things at face value, reading things in a traditional way, and sometimes that became hardened to being kind of a literal, fundamentalist even kind of reading. And then there was this oppositional view, and that oppositional view was kind of more the critical method that we're talking about here, where you stop and you ask yourself, you know, what is the historical reality? What do those words really mean, which is textual criticism? What, or actually where, what actually that's not textual criticism. That would be more of a literary approach. But the question is, you know, where did this text come from? That's, so I want to at least try to be accurate. But my point is that there's these more critical approaches where that's when you get all these academic, overly vocabularied folks coming out with their heavy, heavy hitting words in their big books and saying, you've got to read it this way, which kind of leaves all the common reader, which we're all common readers of some kind of with a sense that you've just taken the game out of our hands. And so, it can stop there. So there's like an over intellectual read and there, an over critical read. And then there's the traditional read. And what I hear Charmaine and Kat talking about, which is really what I think is the gift of this conflict, is realizing that getting past these two dominant approaches to scripture, both of which have something to contribute to the discussion, gives birth to a re-enchanting of the Bible again. It becomes a book that is strange to us again, to realize that when I pick up the Bible, I'm reading a group of perspectives that are not only inaccessible to me by the sheer distance of history, but also the sheer distance of political point of view. And I don't mean like Republican and Democrat. I mean, they lived in a political environment just like I live in a world that has its own political characteristics. And they're reading oftentimes, they're writing oftentimes the Holy Writ from the underside, from those who were not winning, from those who were not in power. Of course, that changes over time when you get into the medieval church and all that in terms of Christian tradition. But at the time, that's not where the writers on by and large are writing from. And so I'm getting a whole new perspective that makes the book come alive and be new to me again, let alone letting the words or that self-awareness of what I'm reading settle into my brain and then let it change how I read, being more open to knowing I don't know what's going on here and seeing things in a new way because the scripture becomes living as opposed to just a text. And so I think that's a really important takeaway. In many ways, you can't learn too much about scripture because ultimately scripture isn't about scripture. It's about God, and you're never going to get your head all the way around that. And so I really appreciate that point of view because the way I've written my statement, it can get too trapped in that context versus presentist, that's what we call it, you know, when somebody has presentism, like everything is right now and there is no depth in the reading. But there we can get into that debate and miss that on the other side of that debate is actually a living word that the scripture points to and helps us hear again.
And I heard Matt say several times in our time together that scripture felt like it was taken out of your hands. And my desire is that scripture is put back into everybody's hands, that it's not off limits, it's not hot potato, that it's back in your hands. And I also, as I feel a conversation, as I hear it unfolding and drawing to a close, want to encourage you to, as much as possible, read scripture in community. To remember, it's easy to go off the rails when we're doing things by ourselves, or it's easy to get stuck. And it's challenging to hear other perspectives, of course, but it can also be educational, and it can also add perspectives that are missing. That I think there's something really oral about scripture, even though we write it down now and we read it now silently, that hearing it aloud, reading it aloud, hearing it from other voices, and especially gathering those perspectives and applying our best knowledge, our best experience, the best of us to it, is so important. So let's not get stuck in our individual experience, even as we strive to do our best. But let's bring others on the way and be on the way together and see what we can do.
Amen.
Amen.
I really have appreciated this conversation. There's a lot of things that I knew but haven't really thought about for a long time. So I am deeply appreciative of where we started and where we have come to. I hope that you, listener, feel encouraged to read scripture and to let it become a part of who you are. And I love Catherine or Kat saying, make scripture strange. I hope that after this, scripture is strange for all of us all the time. Mm-hmm. Are there any final thoughts or anything anybody wants to share before we sign off?
One from me would just be, sometimes we think that the options are to do a literalistic or a traditional reading of scripture alone, or the other option is to throw it out and say, oh, it's not really reliable, or it's not helpful, it's not relevant. But I think that there's an instinct within the church for a completely different way, and that is to really find ways to let the study of scripture and to getting the riches of its background into who we are. And so I would encourage people to let study of scripture and its background be part of what you do in your Sunday school classes, not just for kids, but for adults as well. And as you're planning worship services, spend time with the passage together. Sometimes we get lazy and say, it's all in the worship helps. You know, we can just use that. We don't have to do the searching. But there's such discovery and excitement in going deeper, and especially going deeper with others whose concern for the congregation's worship and development is a shared purpose. And then, you know, in all the parts of church life, digging in deeper into the stories and themes and images of the biblical stories is so rewarding. And so don't shy away from it because you feel like, oh, I don't know that much about it. Start digging in. Look for reliable tools and do this together in your congregational life. Everyone benefits. I guess that's sort of an advertisement.
It's a good one, too. I completely agree. Anything else from you, Matt or Kat, before we sign off?
In the words of Joshua, be strong and courageous. That is all.
Mm. Amen. Carla, the thing that I guess that I want to add to that's been said, that Charmaine even said too, and I can't remember the exact words she used, but the one thing I want to keep from the traditional reading of scripture is that it is a book that's written in utter seriousness. I can't think of a context that I have learned about of any of the books of biblical scripture in particular that wasn't written in a context of utter seriousness. I mean, when you hear about the context, the historical context that it was in, I mean, it was vital. The message that was being put down, it was vital. And so keeping that sense of seriousness about it and gravity, I think, is really wonderful. And loosening that sense of gravity of scripture from an oppressive literal read or an overly complicated abstract, too far away, irrelevant because it's too old read, both of those are mistakes. There is something powerfully human and divine going on in scripture that I think is worth rediscovering. The other one is just a suggestion. I really like what Kat was talking about in terms of the orality and the written word, oral and written. It reminds me of a book that's really kind of an odd text that I ran across first time around in seminary by Walter Ong called Orality and Literacy. I won't get into it. Point is that there was some wonderful things that can be said about how we experience scripture when we read it as text, or when we get into the worldview of the ancients where most people couldn't read and the only way they did hear it was alive because it was spoken. And that's an element that I think is really interesting to think about in terms of scripture and particularly how we worship, but also getting deeper into Kat's comment about understanding what the oral tradition was really about, the wrestling with the word and the importance of having more than one engagement with it, I think is even more exciting than the kind of liberal point of view of everybody has a perspective. I think the oral tradition, the oral rabbinic tradition, takes that even more seriously than we do. And I think that'd be worth exploring in a podcast sometime just because I'd like to listen to it.
Well, then write it down. Let's do it. Thank you again so much, Charmaine, Kat, and Matt, for taking time out of your schedules to talk with us. I have really enjoyed this podcast. I've really enjoyed the reminder and the new information that I've received to maybe not take myself so seriously and then take myself a little bit more seriously, which is what it sounds like I'm supposed to be doing. So yes. I appreciate it. I appreciate you. And thank you so much.
Thank you, Carla.
Thanks so much.
The end.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.